Well, I'd like to thank Brett and Rebecca for the opportunity to be here this evening and to address you both, particularly Brett, on this auspicious occasion. We've gathered together tonight with a very specific purpose in mind. We've come to license Brett to preach the gospel so that he can embark on a lifetime of service within the Presbyterian Church of Australia as a pastor teacher. And since this is such a significant moment in his and Rebecca's life, as well as in the life of the church and this congregation, I thought there was nothing more appropriate on this particular occasion than for us to pause and to consider afresh the role of the use, or at least the role of Christ's gifts in his church, and particularly that of the pastor teacher. So I'm going to ask you now if you would turn with me, please, to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Where we're going to be looking at the first 16 verses. As we come to do that, let's ask the Holy Spirit who gave us this word to help us understand it and appropriate it. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, we know that you have exalted above all things your name and your word. By that word, you brought the heavens and the earth into existence. Through that word, we are born anew to a living hope. Through the proclamation of that word and our believing faith, we are saved. And through the entrance of that word, we have light. And so, our God, we pray that this evening you would give us new life and light as we read the scriptures, understanding of all that you require of us, and above all, the spiritual resolution to obey it. For the glory of your great and worthy name, we ask it. Amen. Now, over the last 30 or 40 years, there have been hundreds, if not thousands, of books which have been written about the church. Particularly during the 1960s and 70s, many of those books focused on the need for church unity. And they argued that the church's witness to the world was seriously damaged because of our denominationalism. The catch cry of that era was amalgamation, bringing together large numbers of disparate churches. From the 1980s onwards, interest turned to church growth, and people became fascinated in both the theology and sociology of how the church could increase its membership in exponential figures. That was popular for about 20 years when it petered out over about 10 years ago, when people became less interested in numerical growth and mega churches. Over the last 15 years or so, there has been a renewed interest in the institution of the church through the emergent church movement. Every decade, in a sense, has been different in the occupation or preoccupation that Christians have had with the church. But each decade seems to have missed out, I think, on some of the essentials that Paul has outlined for us here in the letter to the Ephesians. And I think it's important for us to pause this evening and to think afresh about what Paul has to say about the church and the role of the ministry within the church, particularly as we're commissioning a young minister this evening. Now, here in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, he lays out a grand vision of God's scheme, stretching from eternity to eternity, as it were, and paints in very bold colours all of God's purposes for the church. It's a grand vision. It climaxes in a completely renewed humanity, a reconciled humanity in which there's neither Jew nor Greek. It's an entirely new society that transcends anything that the world has ever known. And Paul calls it the Church of God. It's the new world order. The church is made up of forgiven sinners with new hearts who have become a temple, the habitation of God, the place, as it were, where God dwells here on earth. The church is a special place and a special people because it's here that the Holy Spirit dwells. And this new society, which is now the society of the future, owes its allegiance to Christ. And we are called as the Church of God to model the love, the perfection, and the holiness of God. That is our responsibility. And as we do so, we're to go to all the nations with the gospel, bringing the good news of salvation to the rest of the world. And here in Ephesians 4, Paul outlines how God's new society, this new humanity, is meant to fulfil its mission. Now, perhaps a useful place to start our consideration of this subject tonight is to reflect for a few moments on God's ultimate plan for the church. I don't know about you, but whenever I begin a task, I always like to get the end in view. Once I know where I'm going, then I feel a lot more comfortable in getting there. Nothing is more confusing than trying to go to some place that you're not sure about. So the question we have to ask here is, what does God actually have in mind for the church? What does God want the church to accomplish or achieve? And he tells us here in the 12th and the 13th verse of Ephesians 4, that the body of Christ is to be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Now he elaborates and amplifies that statement a few verses later on, but there, in a sense, is the nub of it. We're told that we are to be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Now you'll notice here at this point that Paul, when he refers to growth, is referring to growth in certain qualities. He's not referring to so much to growth in numbers or percentages. And when he talks about growth, he doesn't say, as some people, you know, have occasionally said, that the church in the next year must grow in numbers by 10%. I've heard that said in the last decade. Instead, the goal that he mentions focuses more on quality than quantity. The church, he says, is to become mature. The church is to become complete. It's to become perfect. All those words are associated, within the semantic range of the Greek word that's used. The goal, he says, focuses most of all on quality. And that's the force of the word that he uses, telaios. And this maturity, this perfection is expressed in our unity of faith and our knowledge of the Son of God, which leads to a life of humble service. So Christ-like character, as it is expressed in service, is what Paul is aiming at in the ministry of the church. Obviously, we're delighted when people enter the kingdom of heaven, and every one of them is precious. So we are concerned about numbers. But we're principally concerned about modelling Christ and becoming like Christ as we're united to him. Now, what Paul is teaching here in his letter to the Ephesians is perfectly consistent with Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. You remember that when Jesus spoke to the crowds, particularly to the Pharisees and others who confronted him, he reminded his disciples that their righteousness had to be of a superior quality than the righteousness which was exhibited by the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And he makes this astounding statement in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Now, in case you didn't realise it, that word perfect, which Jesus uses there, is the same word that crops up here in Ephesians 4:13. Where it's translated as mature. In other words, both Jesus and Paul are aiming for the same thing in ministry to us. They want us to be mature. They want us to be complete. They want us to be perfect. That's the meaning of this word. Now, I don't think that means that God actually expects sinless perfection of us in this life. That's simply something we can't attain while we're still living in our sinful and mortal bodies. But I do think that Paul has something else in mind, which is just as serious. And I think what he's saying is, if we are accounted as righteous in Christ by virtue of his imputation, we are to become in our own personal experience what we are by principle. We are to strive in our lives to approximate that status which God himself has given us, righteousness. And that's the challenge, I think, that Paul throws out to us when he says we're to be mature, to be complete, and to be perfect. And that's why he tells the Corinthians in his second letter to them, "Since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates us in body and spirit, and let us strive for perfection out of reverence for God." There is again that word, perfection or maturity. According to Paul, you and I are meant to strive for it. We're meant to yearn for it. It's meant to be the goal of our lives as Christians, and particularly our lives as the Church of God. We're a habitation of God. We're the shrine where the Spirit of God dwells. It's utterly inconsistent for such a temple or a shrine, you know, not to represent the glory and the perfection and the completeness that is there in God himself. In other words, I think what Paul's saying is that if we're to conduct our mission in the world and to be everything that God wants us to be, we need to be as Christ-like as possible as we do so. Because you can't give what you don't have, and you can't teach what you don't know by experience. That's why character in ministers, particularly Christian leaders, is so important. Now, what's the process by which all this happens in the church? Well, we're told that this process of bringing people to completion begins, according to verse 7, when God pours out his grace upon us. Noticing there in verse 7, "But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it." This is why it says, "When he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men." That's a reference there to the 68th Psalm. It's a psalm of victory where it celebrates God, as it were, bringing back captives, both enemy captives and also his own people who have been held captive by them, to Zion and presenting them there. And the Apostle Paul is reminding us here that God is a God of grace. who gives gifts. First of all, he gives himself. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 8, "For you know our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich." In other words, Christ divested himself of his glory, and he gave himself to us because it's of his nature to give. The Apostle John says, "Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." In other words, it's of God's very nature to give of himself to enrich us, to bless us. Christ sheds his blood for us. The Holy Spirit is outpoured for us and gives us spiritual gifts. And so here in verse 7, Paul tells us that it continues to be in God's nature to give. And God gives gifts through the Holy Spirit to his church. Now, what are they? Well, to each one, grace was given. Then he goes on to say, God gave gifts to men. So this grace or these gifts are given to us. And notice he says, to each one was given a gift. These are gifts given to every individual. Paul's not singling out, apostles and prophets here, or evangelists and pastor teachers. He's saying, to each one of us, grace was given, or a gift was given. So if you're a Christian and you're living in faith in Christ, by faith in Christ, you have at least one gift. Some of us may have more, but you have been given a gift or grace, and not one of us is left out. There is no such thing as a person who is an ungifted Christian. It doesn't matter what you are, what you have. You may think my gift is, not particularly important. Believe me, it is. Even the gifts of just service and generosity only seem to be significant when the person's not there. So easy to take people for granted. I remember an elderly man who had a very hard life. He'd never married. He'd spent a lot of time in unemployment. He used to come along to our evening church, and every week he'd bring a packet of biscuits. He'd go around and share a biscuit with everybody. Often people who were rostered never bought the biscuits. He never forgot. We always got iced Vovos, chocolate biscuits. Must have used up a bit of his pension. He also cleaned the toilets. One of the first things I noticed after he died of a stroke was that for about a month or two, people didn't wake up to the fact that it was Vic that brought all the biscuits. It was Vic who cleaned the toilets. No one ever asked him, he just went and did it, and everybody took it for granted. The man was using his spiritual gift of hospitality and service, and it was important. It made a significant difference. Now notice, Paul says, this gift is according to the measure of Christ's gift. And that Greek word measure, the Greek word metron, is a word from which we get meter or metric. It has to do with quantity. In other words, each one of us has been given a measured gift. Christ has determined what he will give you and the measure of it. No one is left out. And notice, none of these gifts are earned or deserved. The emphasis on the free and gracious nature of the gift. This means, of course, that you do not get to choose your gift. The gift is given to you. Now, that may come as a bit of a shock to some of us, because we like to think that we can choose whatever we want to be and do whatever we want to do. I get tired of going to, school speech days where speakers tell us you can be anything you want to be and you can do anything you want to do. Well, not quite. People tell us we can choose any career we like. Well, again, not quite, and certainly not in the ministry, because the ministry is not a career. Don't know whether any of you have ever thought about that, but it is a gift. It's a gift, and you don't choose it, it chooses you, or God chooses you for this gift. That's why the notion of calling is so important in the ministry. So our spiritual gift is not something that we choose, it's something that is given to us and we have to use it as God intends. We really don't have a choice about it. Now I know that might sit uneasily with some of us because we like to think we can choose whatever we like. You know, you can go into McDonald's now and if you weren't happy with the old burgers, you can now sit there and push all the buttons and get exactly what you want in your burger. It's not like that with spiritual gifts. God knows what he wants you to do and he equips you with the gifts to do it. Now, when Christ gave you this gift, do you realise why he did it? He did it not only as an act of love to you, but he did it so that you could pass on the benefit to others in the church. Sadly, we've become accustomed to the idea that the only people who are really gifted in the church are the people who are out front. You know, we think of the church as a bus and the driver or a plane, you know. Like, we've got the pilots, we've got the flight attendants, and everybody else just sits there and does nothing except move from one place to another. And we've become accustomed to that idea. We think the ministers are the ones who are really gifted and the rest of us just have a duty to attend. But Paul says no. Each one was given grace according to the measure of Christ's gift. And he tells us in Corinthians that the Spirit distributes the gifts to each one of us, individually as he wills. So every one of us who is renewed by the Holy Spirit has a gift, and notice, this gift is not for your own enjoyment. It is to be used for the benefit of others and the edification or building up of the church. So I'd like to ask you all tonight, not just Brett, but I'd like to ask you all, do you know what your gift is? I mean, are you somebody who's been coming along to this church for the last 15 years and you just come, but you don't know that you have a spiritual gift and that you're meant to be exercising it? You know, I sometimes fear that there are many people who fall into that category. See, one of the heresies that's plagued the church for centuries is that Christianity is essentially a spectator sport. The idea is that those who do the real work of ministry are the paid professionals, are the ministers, and the rest of us just sort of sit back and watch. It's like Friday night footy. 500,000 people sit back and relax, you know, eating chips and whatever else they're eating on their couch. And 36 players struggle desperately in the centre of the arena, usually Melbourne Cricket Ground or wherever it is. And that's the way it goes. We're the fans, they're the players. So let me ask you tonight, how are you employing the abilities that Christ has given you? And are you really using them? So you can start in very simple ways like this. You can make a difference. Many people may not even see or know that you're exercising gifts, but there will be some people whose lives you will significantly influence and they'll find the blessing. Do you you realise you're given gifts to be used? I mean, what will you say on the last day to the Holy Spirit who gave you the gift that you have left it unused? See, when Sue and I were married, one of the things that we discovered, this was back in the part, you know, a distant dark age before, you know, married couple or engaged couples put out a list of all the things that they wanted and people sort of ticked off the list. We basically got, we took what we were given. And, you know, if we got 3 vacuum cleaners, well, that's what we got. Anyhow, after our wedding, we had to put a lot of stuff in cupboards or under the house in boxes because we couldn't use it. I mean, there's a limit to how many vacuum cleaners one can use. So imagine if 1 or 2 years after we have settled in a place, we've got to move. And we realise we've got a lot of stuff that we simply can't take with us. And so we think, you know what, we'll actually have a garage sale. So I go down into the basement and pull up all my possessions and figure out what I'm going to take, and I suddenly discover that 2/3 of them, many of which are wedding presents, really need to be given away because I can't take them to where I'm going. Now imagine if I hadn't taken them out of the box, but I took the cards off and I invited my friends around to help me set up and conduct the sale. Imagine if you were one of the people who had given me a vacuum cleaner and you saw your vacuum cleaner going up for sale, not for $250, but for $25. How would you feel? You'd be outraged, wouldn't you? You would be miffed, insulted. How do you think the Holy Spirit feels having given you gifts and you don't use them? And then you treat them so lightly that you don't count them as much value. Well, imagine how he feels if you despise his gift and refuse to use it for the very purpose that he gave it. I want to encourage you tonight to do everything you can to develop your gifts, to prepare yourself for greater works of service by doing that. Now, amongst the gifts, there are some very special ones which we read about in verse 11. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service. Notice how the Apostle Paul here mentions 4 particular gifts or spiritual gifts, all of which, incidentally, are related to the ministry of God's word. Apostles, prophets, evangelists and pastor teachers are all intimately related to the ministry of the word of God. The first 2 gifts, apostles and prophets, are concerned with originating and ensuring that God's word can be heard by people. Apart from apostles and prophets, we would have no idea of what the unseen God had ever said to us. They were the gifts that God gave so that his word could be established and known and passed on from one generation to another. They caused the spoken word to be written. The last 2 gifts mentioned, evangelists and pastor teachers, are concerned with explaining that written word to people. Evangelists explain the gospel to us so that we can actually begin the Christian life. And pastor teachers are involved with the development and growth of that life. Sometimes people share both gifts. So I know some pastor teachers who are very effective evangelists. Evangelists are basically obstetricians. They help people through the process of new birth. There are many of those today who work on university campuses and work as apologists and other particular specialised ministries in the Christian church. Whereas pastor teachers are basically spiritual paediatricians who ensure that we grow up in a healthy way and understand the Bible in all its fullness so that we, in turn, will become more like God and better prepared to serve him. Now notice there's a very interesting word that's used here in verse 12. If you have the NIV, you'll notice it's the word prepare. Other versions might have the word equip. It's a Greek word, katatismon, which is found here in the text and earlier in the Gospels. The NIV first uses this particular word in connection with Jesus' disciples. Do you remember when Jesus went looking for his disciples and he found them on a beach and they were mending their nets? And the word that is used here to prepare God's people for works of service, that word prepare or equip is the same word as mend. So, as the disciples were mending their nets, so here in Ephesians 4, these men are equipping people by mending them, getting them prepared so that they can be useful, equipping them, as it were, for a task. So this word katatismon suggests that the role of these four gifts of apostles, prophets, evangelists and pastor teachers is to mend the saints so the saints can be readied for service. It's to mend them in such a way that their characters are matured and developed and their gifts are perfected. They say, how is this preparation done? Well, a moment's reflection here should remind us that the primary instrument for preparing people or mending people is the word of God. You know, do you want to experience healing through mending in a biblical sense? You need to read the scriptures. That's why biblical counselling, incidentally, is so important. It's the word of God that heals. It's the word of God that mends. It's the word of God that restores and brings us to perfection. It's through the ministry of God's word in the earliest church communities that saw this renewal of human life and this vigorous missionary outreach. The evangelists and the pastor teachers proclaimed the word and applied it through exposition. And that's why, Brett, the most important thing that you can do as you go to Wangaratta and Yarrawonga and Myrtleford and all the other places that are embraced within that parish, just for the information of those of you who are there, it means that Brett starts every Sunday morning with a 65-kilometre drive to Yarrawonga and then comes back to Wangaratta and then in the evening drives off about 47 kilometres in the other direction to Myrtleford. It's a full day of work. You might pray for him in that and for his health. But, you know, his work is exposition of the Bible, teaching the Bible, preaching the Bible, evangelistically and building people up. That's your main work, and it's through that exposition of the Bible that the saints will be mended and prepared for this greater work. Now, many people today have got another view of ministry. They see a Christian minister as a man of all seasons. You know, he's a celebrity, a counsellor, a teacher, an entertainer, a program director, a chief executive. All these sorts of associations flood into people's mind when they think of the role of a minister. In fact, the list kind of reminds me of an acrobat entertainer that I saw down at Circular Quay on one of the last times I was in Sydney. I was walking along the quay after being at a function, and there I saw a man who was a brilliant acrobat. And he was a real expert at spinning plates. Have you ever seen anybody spin a plate on a stick? Okay, well, he'd get a stick and he'd put a plate on it and he'd spin it and he'd hold it. Then he'd get another stick with his other hand and do it again. And then he kept getting more sticks with more plates and spinning them, and then handing them out to people in the crowd. And every time their plate started to wobble a bit, he'd go over to them and grab their stick and give it a good spin, and then he'd move on to somebody else or put another stick up. It was amazing. I think he had about 10 sticks up, you know, and he was just running around the crowd keeping all these things doing while he's riding on a one-wheel bike and doing all sorts of other crazy things. It reminded me sometimes of a minister who doesn't realise that his main work is the ministry of God's word. It's possible in the ministry you'd be so preoccupied with so many different things, you just wind up being a plate spinner. But Paul is reminding us here that your chief work is as a preacher and teacher of God's word. Your job is to equip the saints for the work of ministry. In other words, God's given all the saints their own plates and your own sticks, and you're meant to spin them as you learn from God's word. It's not the job of the minister to spin every plate in the church. That's the God-given assignment of those who have been given their various gifts. And so, Brett, as you go off to Wangaratta, my prayer is that Paul's words to you in Ephesians 4 will rule your heart, direct your thoughts, prioritise all your activities, so that you'll be a minister who's known in the region as a minister of the Word of God, who faithfully brings it to bear in every situation that you will encounter in that vast area. For people in despair, there are many farmers in that position. For people who have suffered horrific accidents, for people who have lost their way, for people who feel that they have committed the unforgivable sin, for people who need direction in life, for parents who are struggling to bring up their children, your role is absolutely crucial in helping them to have the character and also the skills that are needed to conduct all those various ministries. And please be assured that the prayers of this church and the prayers of the presbytery go with you as you go to undertake that in the name of Jesus Christ. Well, let's bow in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that you have given to Brett and also to Rebecca for this ministry of Christ to which you have called them. We thank you, Father, that they did not choose you, but you chose them. And in your greater wisdom, you know where you are sending them and how their gifts can be best deployed. And we pray that you would enable them through the strength that you so mightily inspire within them to develop those gifts and to perfect them, to rely upon you constantly and the work of your Holy Spirit to accomplish all that you purpose in that city and in those towns. We pray that there may be many people who are led to Christ, many Christians who become effective in service, and indeed, over the years, some who in turn will be led into the ministry of the gospel. Go with them, protect them in their travels, bless them in their new friendships, help them to establish strong congregations in each place. And Father, bring them a great deal of joy and happiness as they do so. We ask it all in the name and for the sake of our Lord Jesus. Amen.